I'm always amazed when I come here. It changes, it grows, but there's a wonderful spirit always, and it's a special, special time. Well, I'm honored to talk about President John Taylor as a family man and to share some of his attributes as a husband and father. In 2008 was the anniversary, in October, was the anniversary of his 200th anniversary of his birth. And they had, BYU had a symposium and on his life with a number of speakers. And we had a family gathering in the Assembly Hall in Salt Lake City, at which I was asked to be a speaker. And one of my cousins, who had been the director of the Institute at the University of Utah, he was the president of the John Taylor Association, and he presented at the BYU Symposium, and then they asked me to be a participant at the family gathering at the Assembly Hall. And so I give him credit for some of the information. He did a lot of research from personal journals, research from B.H. Roberts. And so the material that I have gathered is partly his effort, and then with some additional effort on my part. I'm a great-great-granddaughter, a descendant through Marianne Oakley, who was John Taylor's fourth wife. And my great-grandmother is Ida Oakley Taylor. She was the wife of John Mills Whitaker. And then my grandmother is Ida Taylor Whitaker Taylor. And my mother was Lois Whitaker Taylor Dayton. But anyway, that's our genealogy for those generations. John Taylor was born the 1st of November, 1808, in Milnthorpe, Westmoreland, England, the second of 10 children born to James Taylor and Agnes Taylor. It's interesting, her name was Taylor, but she was not related. His oldest brother died at age 21, so he became next to his father as the head of the family. Five of James and Agnes' children died in infancy, childhood, or early adulthood, so only four emigrated to Canada with their parents in 1830. John followed later in 1832 after winding up his father's affairs. John met Leonora Cannon when he was preaching in a Methodist congregation. She was also a Methodist. Though she was 12 years his senior, she finally accepted his second proposal for marriage after a dream where she saw herself as his companion. They were married in 1833. They were taught the gospel by Parley P. Pratt, and he and Leonora were baptized in 1836 near Toronto. He was ordained an apostle December of 1838. From the time of his baptism, he was a powerful exponent of the truth which had come into his life. He selected as his motto, "The kingdom of God or nothing." At age 17, he had been made a Methodist exhorter or local preacher. On his way to a country town, he was overpowered by a particular influence. "I have a strong impression on my mind that I have to go to America to preach the gospel." This influenced all he did until he found the truth and after. His membership in the church, his service through the years, including his call to the 12, and ultimately his call as a prophet, completely changed his life. And there were two aspects particularly that made a big difference, both his missionary service and plural marriage. First, his missionary service. He served missions in Great Britain from 1839 to 1841, and again from 1846 to 1847. In France and Germany, he served from 1849 to 1852. He opened parts of both countries and directed the translation of the Book of Mormon in German and French. And then he served in the Eastern States from 1855 to 1857 and presided over the mission there. Upon his return in 1857, he was able to be with or near his family for most of the next 30 years. Except, as you may remember, the last 2.5 years of his life he spent in the underground because of the issue of polygamy and the marshals after them and so forth. So missionary service took him away from his family and later families for 9 of 18 years, from 1839 to 1857. And it's through his correspondence to his family during this time we learn of his devotion and love for his wives and children. Here's one example written en route to France. Let me tell you my feelings if I can. Home, home, home. What shall I say? Can I tell it? No. 1,000 times no. Your forms, your countenances, your bodies and spirits are all portrayed before me in living characters. You are with me in my imaginations, thoughts, dreams, feelings. True, our bodies are separated, but there you live. You dwell in my bosom, in my heart and affections, and will remain there forever. Seas, mountains, deserts, plains, and oceans may separate us, but in my heart you dwell. And then he goes on to say, but do I murmur? No. Do you? I hope not. Shall I not say for you? No. I am engaged in my master's business. I am a minister of Jehovah to proclaim his will to the nations and go to unlock the door of life to a mighty nation, to publish to millions the principles of life, light, truth, intelligence, and salvation. I love my family. They love me. But shall that love be so contracted, so narrow, as to prevent me from doing the will of my Father in heaven? No, say I, and you echo, no, no. Our thoughts and feelings soar in another atmosphere. We live for time, and we live for eternity. We love here, and will love forever. A few more separations and trials, a few more tears, a few more afflictions, and the victory will be ours. We'll gain the kingdom, possess the crown, inherit eternal glory. May the Spirit of peace be and abide with you forever. Your affectionate husband, father, and friend. Then a letter to his family a year later reflects a touch of homesickness. He says, in the midst of strangers, I am alone. Let me go to the valley far off in the west, to my kindred and brethren, who I love the best, where with love and affection our hearts can overflow. To my home in the mountains, oh, there let me go. Not the least of John's trials came when the prophet Joseph made known to the 12 and some trusted others the revealed doctrine of plural marriage. John was initially stunned. He said, I had always entertained strict ideas of virtue, and I felt as a married man that this was to me outside the principle, an appalling thing to do. The idea of going and asking a young lady to be married to me when I already had a wife. It was a thing calculated to stir up feelings from the innermost depths of the human soul. Nothing but a knowledge of God and the revelations of God and the truth of them could have induced me to embrace such a principle as this. He then reported that we, the 12, seemed to put off as far as we could what might be termed the evil day. He met Joseph on horseback. Joseph looked intently, then said to John, look here, those things that have been spoken of must be fulfilled, and if they are not entered into right away, the keys will be turned. Well, what did I do? Did I fail to stand in the way of this great eternal principle and treat lightly the things of God? No, I replied, Brother Joseph, I will try to carry these things out. By the time John departed from Nauvoo with the saints, 2 years later, he had married at least 9 additional wives. So he did indeed follow the counsel of the prophet. His better known wives were Leonor Cannon, Elizabeth Kagan, Jane Ballantyne, Marianne Oakley, my great-great-grandmother, Sophia Whitaker, Harriet Whitaker, and Margaret Young. He established homes for them. When they arrived, they had kind of a little row of almost shanties when they first arrived in the valley, but later they had more substantial homes, and they were on 200 West between South Temple and First South in Salt Lake City, and it became known as Taylor Row. Ultimately, John had at least 16 wives. The better-known seven bore 35 children over a 47-year period, 22 sons, and 13 daughters. Apparently, he did not live in the marriage relationship with several of the lesser-known wives, one dying in winter quarters and two others never coming west. None of the lesser-known wives are shown as traveling west in the Pioneer Company with John's families. John and his family were not free of adversity, with many trials and heartaches. Five children died in infancy or childhood, and two in early adulthood. And then there were two who chose not to embrace the gospel, and that was a great heartache to them. At the death of President Brigham Young in 1877, President Taylor was the president of the Quorum of the Twelve. He continued to serve in this position until 1880, when the Lord directed that the first presidency be organized. John Taylor was ordained and sustained in October 1880. As the third president of the church, he named George Q. Cannon as first counselor and Joseph F. Smith as second counselor. During his presidency, the primary association was established, and in 1880 was the jubilee year of the arrival of the organization of the church, and they issued forgiveness of a half the debt of the Perpetual Education Fund, and I thought this is interesting, a half of the delinquent tithing of the poor. They forgave that. For 5 months, beginning in December 1881, President Taylor and his wives resided in the Gardo House. It had been voted as the official residence for the president of the church. It was 4 stories tall, had 36 rooms, 150 windows. President Taylor was reluctant to move there. He preferred a more modest residence. But when the Edmonds Act of 1882 was passed, which declared polygamy a felony and cohabitation with more than one wife a misdemeanor, President Taylor's wives left the Gardo House and returned to their individual homes. He at first stayed in the Gardo House with some of his children, and then in 1885, he went to hiding in the underground to avoid arrest by the federal marshals. Our family has an interesting account of the courtship of Ida Oakley Taylor, his daughter, and my great-grandmother, and John Mills Whitaker, which occurred during this stormy time. John M. Whitaker met Ida at a party for young people at the Gardo House. Over time, their friendship grew, and he desired consent for courtship from her father. Meeting with President Taylor was not possible, so he finally proposed to Ida, receiving consent from her mother. Ida then wrote a personal letter to her father explaining the circumstances. President Taylor's response was very sharp. He made the following inquiries. You inform me that this gentleman's name who proposed to keep company with you is Whitaker. As I do not, however, happen to know him, I therefore beg leave to make the following inquiries. How would you like to be grilled like this? Who are his father and mother? Where do they reside? Are they good, faithful Latter-day Saints, upright, honorable, and above reproach? Is his father an elder, 70, or high priest? Does he hold any official position in the church, and where? Has he been on a mission or otherwise distinguished himself? Is this son who desires to pay his addresses to you a good, faithful, and honorable Latter-day Saint, sincere in his religion, true to his God and his cause? Has he been on a mission, and where? To what quorum does he belong? Is he connected with the Sunday School, Mutual Improvement Association, or actively engaged in the cause and service of God? Does he exhibit that faith in God that is necessary to promote true happiness? And then again, what are his prospects for a living and making you and a family comfortable? The above may seem in some respects irrelevant. They are nevertheless important on so grave a matter as that in question. I must confess that his conduct as a stranger does not strike me favorably in not informing me of his intentions or communicating with me on this subject. There should be nothing clandestine nor undercover on this subject. Marriage is honorable and needs no subterfuge. His conduct and his respect is different from all others who have entered my family, and no man has a right without the consent of the father or guardian to make such a proposal. It is what I never did. Your mother will tell you that. Before addressing her on this subject, I spoke to her father, mother, and brother John. Be very careful, my dear, how you place your affections, unless the leading questions can be properly answered. Well, Grandfather Whitaker, he then wrote to President Taylor quite a long, lengthy letter answering the questions and stating his qualifications. John and Ida were very happy when they received President Taylor's letter and temple recommends with instructions to get married as planned and to have a reception, which was to close by 10 p.m. The questions of John Taylor to a future son-in-law reflected his concern for the welfare of his daughter and her future happiness. Undoubtedly, the prospective spouses of each of his children received similar scrutiny. So when Grandma and Grandpa Whitaker were married, they had to go to Logan. That was before the Salt Lake Temple was completed. And Ida's mother accompanied her, and John's mother accompanied him. They were taken by closed carriage to the depot, went to Logan, and of course, President Taylor couldn't be present at any of these events. And then 2 days later, they had a reception at the Gardo House, and I'm sure kept his 10 o'clock curfew. We catch a glimpse of the Taylor family life in the reminiscences of this daughter, Ida, when she gave it a family reunion in 1939 at President Taylor's 131st birthday. My father, John Taylor, stood for so many fine principles of living. I have time only to mention a few. Father loved his family and treated his wives so graciously. With all his many responsibilities, he took the time to get his family together and teach them how to live the gospel. He also wanted them to be well educated, so the first school was held over the granary where the older children taught the younger ones. He also had neighbor children in the school. In the home, he wanted things clean and orderly, and at mealtimes to have family prayer, pleasant times, and not to bring up unpleasant subjects at the table. He was so hospitable and loved to have folks into his home and entertain them. Each year on his birth anniversary, he had all his wives and children present. It was his home night. Games, talks, and other interesting matters were given, refreshments served, all of which bound the family together. Since Father's death 53 years ago, as I said, this was reported in 1939, His family's families have met together to honor him and to renew old friendships. I am certainly proud to be the daughter of such a loving, illustrious father, Ida Oakley Taylor Whitaker. Taking perhaps a cue from his father's example, a son, Frank Young Taylor, as stake president of the Granite Stake for some 28 years, from 1900 to 1928, set aside in the stake one night a week for home worship, a night free of church meetings. A suggested format for the evening include family prayer, singing, and instrumental music, scripture reading, and gospel instruction, discussion of family business and activity, and, of course, refreshments. The president of the church himself, Joseph F. Smith, endorsed the program. The inspiration that has come to President Frank Y. Taylor is of the greatest importance to the Latter-day Saints. This home evening was adopted churchwide in 1955 and then revived again in the 1960s. President Taylor had a vision for all families of the church. He said, "We should be acquainted with all things, should obtain intelligence, both by faith and study. We are instructed to gather it out of the best books and become acquainted with governments, nations, and laws." In an 1878 sermon, he said, "God expects Zion to become the praise and glory of the whole earth, so that kings, hearing of her fame, will come and gaze upon her glory. He wants us to observe his laws and fear him, and standing as messengers to go forth to the nations, clothed upon with the power of the priesthood which has been conferred upon us, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, seeking first the welfare and the happiness of our fellow men. This being the case, we ought to foster education and intelligence of every kind, cultivate literary tastes, and men of literary and scientific talent should improve that talent, and all should magnify the gifts which God has given them. Educate your children and seek for those to teach them who have faith in God and in his promises as well as intelligence. If there's anything good and praiseworthy in morals, religions, science, or anything calculated to exalt an ennoble man, we are after it. But with all our getting, we want to get understanding, and that understanding which flows from God." And of course, these words are consistent also with our people in all ages. President Taylor was in exile over 2 years, beginning February 1, 1885, when he delivered his last public sermon. His years in exile took their toll. In the summer of 1887, his health worsened. His wife, Mary Ann, wrote to her daughter, Ida, "Oh, Ida, you can very readily imagine the grief we feel to gradually see him passing away, the dearest friend we have in this earth." At his bedside, as life slipped away on July 25, 1887, were two wives, Mary Ann Oakley and Margaret Young. Five others had died previously. One who died, he was saddened because he was unable to see her or to attend her funeral. His counselors, George Q. Cannon and Joseph F. Smith, were also present. Funeral services were held in the tabernacle on the 29th of July, 1887, with a viewing earlier at the Gardo House. And I always think this must have been a difficult time for my grandmother, the one whose courtship he that I told you about. She gave birth to my grandmother on the 23rd of July, 1887, so she wouldn't have been able to be present at her father's funeral. He missed her wedding. She missed his funeral. Angus Cannon, president of the Salt Lake State, conducted John Taylor's funeral and spoke. And he said, "I saw him last in enfeebled health when I asked him if he would bear a message to his loved ones, to his family, his wives and children. He said, 'Yes, say unto them, I remember them always. I love them individually and never cease to plead with God for them.'" His will, dated June 30th, 1887, names his basic seven wives, including those deceased, also Caroline Gilliam, another woman he was sealed to, and all living children. It authorized settlement of all trusts and payment of debts, conveyance to proper parties of trust estate. Distribution was to be just and equitable. Specifics of the distributions were not included in the will, but appear in other papers. The will reflects his gracious, loving, and equitable treatment of each of his wives and living children. My cousin Lewis wrote this tribute to him. He says, "John Taylor was a man of high moral character, of honor and purity, indeed the embodiment of those qualities of mind, heart, and spirit which most become a man of God. As a fearless preacher and defender of the faith, trusted friend of the prophet Joseph, with whom he all but shared martyrdom, founder and editor of church periodicals and prolific writer, apostle of the Lord, pioneer, legislator, and finally, as prophet and president of the church, he was also a dedicated family man, a faithful and gracious husband to his wives, and beloved father and teacher to his children. One of the attributes which so endeared Elder Taylor, especially to his family and also among the saints, was that in the matter of his personal character and example, he did not break down. His daily life reflected the precepts he taught both in the pulpit and in private, in the church and in the home. Perhaps John Taylor handled the challenges, and they were continuing and many, of plural marriage and multiple families as well as any in this dispensation, and he did so with a sense of equity and grace. He looked with deep love, affection, and delight upon his large family and envisioned the day that he would preside among them as priest and king in celestial exaltation. And then quoting President Taylor, he states, "Our main object is eternal lives and exaltations. Our main object to prepare ourselves, our posterity, and our progenitors for thrones, principalities, and powers in the eternal worlds. I am grateful for my wonderful heritage and being in the family of John Taylor. I know, however, just as with each of us, we all have to do our own have our own testimonies and live the best we can so that we can have the blessings in the gospel as he desires for each of us to have. I have a testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm so grateful for my membership in his church. I know that the Lord loves, that God lives, that he loves us, that he answers our prayers. I know that the Savior gave his life that we might be blessed with salvation and the possible of eternal life if we are but worthy. I pray that each of us will strive to live the way we should so that we can have the blessings that the Lord is willing to give to us. And I pray for these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
I made one rule after my wife and I spoke together in a meeting that I would never speak with her again. She always shows me up whenever she's at the pulpit. She's a remarkable woman that I love very much and has given me so much joy and happiness. It's amazing. You know, when I learned that she was a descendant of John Taylor, I was really impressed. You know, one of the Taylors. But, you know, that has worn off as I've traveled around the world because there are millions of descendants of John Taylors. Let me give you an example. President Hinckley and I were, Barbara and I were traveling on a extended tour, and on the way, after we had reached our destination in Australia and then New Zealand, he always liked to stop at every island that he hadn't been to in his life. And we were jumping from island to island, holding meetings every night on the way home. We always report our activities in the temple on Thursday of what we've been doing during the week. He started his remarks this way. "We had a wonderful trip, saw many islands of the Pacific, but the only place we didn't meet one of Barbara's relatives was on Christmas Island." I've always been grateful for my association with prophets. I can go back and say that I've shaken hands with every prophet since President Heber J. Grant. I was able to shake his hand at age 7 years of age when he came to our building to dedicate our new chapel. He was having a nap and overslept, and I was given the assignment of going back and telling the prophet he was late for a meeting. But he was such a kind and gentle man. I'll never forget the few minutes I had of sitting on the side of the bed with the prophet of the Lord with his arm around me. Since then, I've had an opportunity of being with all the prophets. President George Albert Smith toured our mission as I was at his own, well, it was supervising elder in those days. And I had the opportunity of riding on the train with him as we'd go from branch to branch. He was the gentlest and most kind man I've ever been around. He just seemed to want to love the saints with all of his heart and soul. And, of course, he later became president of the church. President David O. McKay, we met as young Aaronic priesthood brother. Dad had had a most unique opportunity in his life. He had gone to Salt Lake to get his education, leaving Ryrie just a few miles down here where they had no high school, and he went to Salt Lake to get his education. Was in the employed by the Beehive House, then the residence of Joseph F. Smith, for 3.5 years. Joseph Fielding Smith was living in the Beehive House, of course, with his family, and Dad and Joseph F. became very close during that period. So Dad was always willing to ask for favors, and he asked Joseph Fielding Smith to arrange that our Aaronic priesthood in our ward would come to Salt Lake and meet President McKay. It was a glorious occasion to be in that very special First Presidency boardroom and meet President McKay for the first time. Of course, as time progressed, I met him many times. But as I watched each one, it was most remarkable. President Lee had a profound effect on my life. He first ordained me a high priest as I went into a bishopric at age 28, and I always had a great association with him. He was the one that called me to the 12. He was a man of great vision and great spirit. He understood church government like no one I've ever been around. He put all of the church together in correlation, where the husbands and the wives would be studying the same lessons each Sunday so that they could come home and compare notes. He made a great contribution in correlating the church. I was shocked when he passed away. He only lived for a short time after I had been called to be an assistant to the 12. He was such a dynamic leader. I thought he had served well into the old age that a lot of prophets usually attain. But when he passed away, it was quite a shock because President Kimball was so different. President Kimball loved to study and read. When you'd go in his office, he would have papers piled so high you could hardly see him. Of course, he was a very small man. I had my picture taken once with my arm around him. He was underneath. He sent me the picture after it came to him. He wrote on the back of it, "Tom, this is the best picture you've ever had taken of you." I turned it over and looked at it. It had cut off my head. But there was something most unique about President Kimball. He loved the gospel so much that he wanted every young man that was of age to go on a mission. Suddenly things started to happen. The number of missionaries increased from 18,000 to in the 30,000s almost overnight as they responded to his call. He was a great missionary for the church. He passed away with great sorrow in all of our hearts. He had called me to be a member of the 12 at the death of President Lee. Then I was called into the 12. And President Kimball just had such love. When he would write to us on an assignment, it was always, "Would it be convenient for you too?" And then he would give the assignment just in the kindest way you can possibly imagine. Then the change came of President Benson. President Benson, loved the Book of Mormon with all of his heart and soul. When we'd give a conference talk, if we didn't include a scripture from the Book of Mormon, we'd get a little note from President Benson. I notice that you've talked from Acts or one of the New Testament or the Old Testament, but you didn't include the Book of Mormon. You can be certain that all general authorities were including references to the Book of Mormon all the time that he was the prophet of the Lord. A most remarkable man as he taught us the Book of Mormon. Now you see, we have correlation, we have a missionary force, and we have the greatest missionary. We have the Book of Mormon to go out in the world. When he passed away, again, it was a great shock to the church. It's when all prophets pass away, and President Hunter became the prophet for a very short time. Now that we have the missionary force moving so capably under President Benson, President Hunter's great interest was in getting the work of the temples going to a greater extent. His great desire was people would do their own research, go through the temple for their own ancestors, and not through from a temple file. And we saw a great change in the church during that period of President Hunter's administration. He was quite old when he was called and in feeble health and only lived for a short time. The human dynamo of President Hinckley became prophet. President Hinckley was very different. He had command of everything. It just seems as if he had grown up as a member of the quorum of the first presidency. He knew the insides and outsides of the church like no one I've ever been around. It was most remarkable to be with him. He liked to get things done in a hurry. And when we'd travel with him, we always had to be ready at least a half hour ahead of time because he always wanted to start everything 20 minutes early. So we would always try to prepare to be 20 minutes early. He'd arrive at a meeting a little early. He'd look around. All the chairs are full. What are we waiting for? Get the meeting started. Didn't matter whether it was the time for it to start or not. He was always so conscious of moving the work forward. And he, I think, did more to spread the message of the gospel throughout the world than any other prophet we've had. He could never be caught off guard. You could ask him any question on anything at any time, and he had the right answer for it always. He just seemed to have that store of knowledge. He passed away, and President Monson became our prophet. A personality entirely different than President Hinckley. President Hinckley was always pushing to get everything done. He was always a little brisk with people, so he didn't spend too much time with them and move on to something else. But President Monson's just the opposite, a compliment to President Hinckley. He just loves to visit with people. We have to watch him, because if he gets out in the lobby and somebody's seated there, they're in his office. And they're there for some period of time, because he just loves people in that way. He goes to, when he has a weekend at home, he's in a nursing home visiting the sick and those that are not able to attend meetings with compassion and feeling. So you put all of that together, from the prophet Joseph Smith down to the present time, the Lord calls his prophets at the time they're needed to lead the church in that particular time when it's necessary to move his kingdom forward here on earth. John Taylor did a remarkable thing in his life of bringing understanding of priesthood structure and church organization that has endured even till this day. He was the one that got priesthood quorums properly organized and moving forward. His contribution to the priesthood structure of the church I think is second to no prophet we've ever had because of his great understanding and his closeness to the Lord. I'm proud of Barbara. I'm proud of our great relationship we have together. You, all of you, have to go out and court and find your wives. President Kimball called me in his office and said, "How long has it been since your wife passed away?" I told him 14 months. He says, "Go out and get yourself a wife and do it right now." Barbara showed up within a very short period of time. And it's very amazing to me that the things that President Kimball told me to look for in a wife, in one meeting at a dinner at her home, all of them were revealed to me, and we move very rapidly, and we have a joyous and happy marriage. She's a lot smarter than I am, and that makes me humble, and recognizing her great talents and abilities. And it's that combination that you find in a relationship between a husband and wife that leads to the great joy and happiness that we have here on earth. May the Lord bless us as we meet here tonight and see this great body of sisters, that you'll realize who you are and what the Lord has given to you to bless this great world. You're the most important part of his whole kingdom on earth, because you have power to bring forth new life onto this earth and have greater influence on that life than anyone else. Most of his child's personality will come from you. Its ability to love from you. Its warmth and teaching will come from you. You'll be their greatest teacher. Men hold the priesthood, that's true, to take care of this great creation he's given to us of our dear companions. And I hope we always respect and honor you for all you do. Remember your important responsibility here on earth and how essential it is for building our Father in Heaven's kingdom. The Lord stands at the head of this church. No man is the head. He might be the prophet and hold the keys, but he's not the head of the church. It's the Savior himself. You don't have to work very long with prophets of the Lord before you know that they recognize their humble position and how they respond to the direction that our Savior gives to mankind. May all of us have confidence in this great gospel plan that's been given to us and honor and respect he who stands at the head and give our whole heart and soul to building his kingdom is my humble prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.